There is something about human life that I think so many of us in modern time wants to hide some things. I think there is a certain movement in culture in this postmodern generation is that we're very averse. We want to avoid suffering. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. And if anything, when we do see suffering, we want to get rid of it somehow. We want to put it under the rug or hide it, and we want to somehow get away from it. And even political system, the way political system moves today, it's all about getting rid of suffering, whether it be through conservative means of allowing people to come up and build for themselves something, or for a government to take wealth from someone else and provide and give it to someone else to take away suffering. It's really the same problem that they're trying to address in a different way. Something about modern generation, we hate suffering. It makes us feel uncomfortable. And quite often, we don't know what to do with it. And I think so often, we as Christians, we don't know what to do with it many times. You know, sometimes you go to visit and you see a man dying and you go in there and you don't know what to do. I remember when I first visited a brother, a preacher, Pentecostal brother. He was a preacher in his late 30s, had a cancer, just growth all over him in Africa, smelled terribly. I walked in there, and it was silence, and it was just the whole room stank. And you know he's dying. This man's dying right now in front of me. And you go in there, and I remember thinking, what am I going to say? And all the other brothers that I was working with, they're Rwandese, they're natives there, and they walked in and they went and greeted him and talked to him. And I was watching this whole thing, and I realized these men who just in 1994 suffered genocide, a third of their population killed, they knew what suffering was. And they just went right into suffering. A man dying, he just walked right in and said, brother, let me pray for you. Let's talk. Let's talk life and talk death. And talk about what's to come. And I remember as a foreigner watching this, and I thought to myself, well, there's something about this, isn't it? And one thing we do have to realize, Christianity has always been really closely tied to suffering. One of my professors used to say this a lot, that prior to modern understanding of religion, the religiosity, the prior to this liberal theological movement about internalization of religion, that most people came to church not to find some satisfaction or meaning in life. No, people came to church to have their miseries explained. That's why people came to church. People didn't come to church for find to meaning and to alleviate the suffering and the marriage struggles and children issues and all kinds of issues that we face today that you don't come to church to find solution to. But you came to church for God to say, I am in control. And my son died on the cross as a suffering servant, you see. That's the answer from the scripture. Not do A, B, and C, and D, your marriage will be better. Do A, B, and C, and D, you'll have more money in your bank account. No. One of the great things that I always saw as I was studying in Philly and I was driving around, and they have really beautiful old buildings around, especially a lot of old church buildings. And when you drive by, this particular church building I always pass by as I'm going to my work from my school. And as I'm going, it's on my right side. I always see it. And it's really old church building, really, really old building. And it's a church building, kind of rugged old building. And you see in the front of it, the big yard in front of it, are tombstones. That's where they bury the dead on the church property. That your loved ones, your brother, your father, your mother, they were buried there. And you go to church to see the dead. You go to church to see and understand that the dead will rise again. You see how that works? Today, we don't see that in church. You put them all in a corner somewhere. We memorialize it, we put it there, and you say, hey, that's something we don't want to deal with, talk about. That's something we want to avoid. But Christianity has always embraced suffering with an open heart and says, come and embrace the reality of the misery and the sin we face each day. And the reason why I'm going this far in my introduction is to say one point, that this text is about that. Some form of it. Not as drastic or crazy of a big suffering of an affliction, but it is a suffering indeed that I think as we come into it, we can see a little bit more clear. It's almost like something you can say, this is what's going on in my neighbor's life. Someone down the street. Sometimes happen even in married couples. That it's really a common reality here. And I hope that this evening we can look at this and say, well, it's not just that's a matter of and the fact of life, but also that there is God who is at work in the midst of this. So let's go to our text this evening. Now, in Genesis chapter 28, as we looked at, in chapter 28, verse 10 and following, that Jacob has this great experience, great vision of God who is enthroned in heaven. He comes to Bethel and he sees the ladder, the step, the ziggurat of a sort, the temple ground of God where his spiritual kingdom resides in heaven. And there's a step way down and up that leads to heaven. The one that touches both heaven and earth. And Jacob witnesses that in his dream. And he's ready to go into this foreign country as a loner, as a person who's been exiled from his homeland, exiled from family. And he is going in a lonely journey where the sun has set and darkness has settled in. And his life is now full of misery. And matter of fact, misery enjoys company. He's not the only one who's suffering. It seems everyone else is also suffering precisely because of him. And that's the toughest part, I think. Not only is he miserable, but he's a source and for the misery of others. But also, at the same time, he's also a source of a blessing. And we realize that as Jacob goes to this land in Haran and he finds a bride for himself, matter of fact, two of them we're going to get to by accident, but he goes to find a wife for himself. It's actually, if you think about it just that way, it's an interesting journey, right? He's going to find a woman. He's like, yeah. Well, he does go, and he gets there, he finds a bride that he wants to take as fiance and wants to make her his wife, and he makes a deal with his uncle and says, for 7 years I'll work for you for Rachel, the second born. And the brother, and then his uncle goes, okay, you work for me for 7 years, I'll give Rachel. Now, Rachel apparently was the beautiful one, more pleasant to the eye. But she also had an older sister named Leah, who was not as pretty as she was, and who was not desirable to Jacob as Rachel was. But now Jacob works for 7 years, and he says it went by so fast. I don't know what came upon him, but 7 years is a long time. I know a lot of you folks say, well, it's like a blink of an eye. No, it's not. If you tell me I got to go to seminary for 7 years, I'll say no. But 7 years went so fast, he says, because he loved Rachel. And after 7 years, he was eager and says, Uncle Laban, give me my wife. And he said, okay. So he threw a big party, and in the midst of all the ruckus and all the craziness and madness, he woke up next morning, and it was not Rachel, but it was Leah. Can you imagine the shock? I don't know who was more shocked, Jacob or Leah, but he was upset, understandably so. 7 years went so quickly because of Rachel, but what was in his arms was not the love of his life, but her sister. And of course, Laban, the trickster that out-tricked the true trickster here, and he overcame him, and he says, and when Jacob runs to Laban and says, why have you done this? He says, well, you know, in our culture, we don't give the younger one first. If you want the younger one, you just work for me another 7 years. Well, I'll give her in credit, and you can work for me next 7 years. That's the deal. So he takes it. He should have, in my opinion, said, well, it's God's providence. I found the woman of my life. That's what he should have really done, right? That's what man of integrity would have done. But his love for Rachel was so strong, so forceful in him. It's not that only he desired her, but in one sense, he needed her because he was longing for her. So he made a terrible decision, just like his grandfather Abraham did when he decided to lay with Hagar. Here, Jacob decides, sounds like a good plan. I'll take Rachel too. And of course, that causes all kinds of problems. And that's where we are tonight. So if you look at verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also. So here Jacob is really moved by his desires. He's driven by it. He is he's not really young here. A lot of commentators says he's 70s, probably 50 to 70, somewhere in between. That's how people see it. Number doesn't matter. The man loved the woman, and he went for her, and he have her now. And let me tell you something. Jacob thought, as he thought before, that if he has this girl, his life will be perfect. I imagine that's what happened, right? That's what he decided. That's why he took his brother's birthright. He thought that's going to go well. That's why he took his brother's blessing. He thought that's going to go well. He went after his desire, and he claimed what he wanted, but which did not belong to him. At the end of it, what happened was he's kicked out from his city, and he's run as a fugitive who's running away, exiled from his town. He's in a foreign country, struggling and suffering amidst because of his decision to take what does not belong to him out of sheer desire to have it, covetousness. And here he does the same thing. And I imagine he should have learned the lesson by now, don't you think? Third time's a charm, he thought, maybe this is going to work out. So he loved this woman. So he took her. And then verse 30, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now here is the problem. Here is the source of a great evil and destruction in his life and also in his children's life. Favoritism. Now, favoritism is nothing new if you actually think about it, because Abraham showed favoritism too, didn't he? He chose Isaac over Hagar's son, Ishmael. And in reality, Isaac did the same thing. Eventually, Isaac's life, as described in Genesis, it's really about his showing favoritism to Esau over Jacob. And look how that turned out. Younger brother tricking his older brother and stealing, and they're trying to kill each other. There's a whole family feud. It's grounded in what? A family dysfunction. Favoritism. Dad loves the older son. Mom loves the younger son. Of course you're going to have a problem. And here Jacob is repeating the same problem he faced all of his life, that he wanted blessing from his father for all of his life. And here he is giving one more love, more affection than the other, to the degree where God sees this not only as I love you and I love you less, but the way it's described in the next section, in verse 31, look at it. He says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. That's the word there. When God saw the way Jacob was treating Leah and Rachel, his definition of this ill treatment was not that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, but actually it's that Jacob hated Leah. Profound, isn't it? That this man could not love two women. This man could not be objective. Because the reality is Rachel is not really truly his wife. The legitimate wife, please understand, for Jacob will be Leah. Matter of fact, we're not going to get there, sadly. In the letter text, when he buries Leah, Leah is the one that's buried together with Jacob. Rachel is buried in Bethlehem. That is a sign that Leah is the one that is considered true wife to Jacob. So this text here is kind of a reflection of this relationship and dynamic. And think about this. This is a private relationship, isn't it? And it's made public for us to see. I don't know what's going on in your marriages. I don't know what kind of experience you had as a children. But this is a very common thing, right? I'm only child, so I don't have a sibling to fight over. But it happens elsewhere in life. School, work, friends, you know. Am I the first one to get picked or the last one to get picked? You just hope you're not the last one, right? You just hope you're somewhere in between. I mean, life is really people showing some kind of form of a favoritism and desire for one and the other. And it's this dynamic of election and choosing one over the other is really at work here. And here Jacob chooses Rachel over Leah, though Leah is the legitimate wife that God has granted to him. And he refused to accept God's will for his life and the provision that God has made for him. And he fudges that little bit and he claims what is not his own. And the trouble begins. And he begins not to love both women, but he loves one and hates the other. And here, incredibly, God is watching. And he says this, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Isn't it incredible, isn't it? The scripture, the way scripture understands human fertility, is that actually humanity is all barren. It's whether God opens that womb or not. You see? The way scripture understands, please understand here, we as Americans, we as modern, a Westerner, view life with a great bright light. Life is beautiful. It's like the beach sunset. But you don't realize that's a sunset. As beautiful as it is, sun is going down. And darkness is coming. And we look at that and go, wow, that's the most beautiful thing. We look at everything with optimism. And it's about life and life and life and life. And when someone passes, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. But the way scripture views life, it's not life and life and life, but it's death and death and death. Please understand, Israelites, just imagine, God gave them a law, a very peculiar set of laws, that whatever they touch, it's going to make them unclean. Have you ever thought about this? It's an unlivable state of existence. You touch this, unclean. I gotta go wash myself. You touch this, unclean. You eat this, unclean. You cannot do A, B, and C, and D. You're so restricted. Have you ever considered Leviticus? I mean, restriction after restriction after restriction. You got a little mole. You gotta go out the camp. Wash yourself in the water. What is that doing? Well, that is supposed to show them how unclean they are because of sin. That is to show them what uncleanness really means is that death is preeminent in their existence. The mode of human existence is not life, but is death. The moment you're born, you're an inch toward your death, you see. The biblical understanding of life is not life is full and abundant, but life is shriveling, shrinking, and dying. And humanity is barren. Because of sin. It's broken. Life is. Now that's a reality, isn't it? Let's be real here for a moment. Let's get rid of that mask, take it off for a moment, and let's calm down and think about life. Let's be very real. There are more moments of sadness, more moments of brokenness, more moments of misery in life than happy, jolly times. At least for me, my own experience. That's why we go to amusement park, right? That's why we go and ride something. That's why we make vacations, because most of our lives are terrible. That's why you come to Naples, right? But really, life is more like Michigan in winter. Not winter. In Naples. And here, God is the one who opens these barren wombs. And here, because God saw Rachel, he is a way of moving when he saw that Rachel was hated. It's as if God wanted to tell her, no, you're hated by Jacob, certainly, maybe true, but it's quietly God is saying something opposite and saying, I will open your womb. And yet Rachel's womb is still remains closed. There's a great emphasis on the fact that Rachel was barren, which comes to us in next chapter. But here, this is a really story about Leah. It's really about her. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son. Isn't it incredible that God opens her womb and this woman who's dead, this woman in every sense, a part of humanity as a whole, dead in trespasses, barren, to unable to bring anything forth that's worthwhile. God, once he opens her womb, now she conceives and she bears a son. And she calls his name Reuben. You know what Reuben means? It means, see, a son. That's really, literally, that's what it means. I don't know how she named it. It's fascinating, though. If you think, it's, see, Ben, son, Reuben, see, son. It's fascinating that as Leah was having a son, and it's fascinating that it's not Jacob who names his children, but it's Leah who does this, and Leah wants to say, look, I got a son. It's almost something that Eve said earlier in Genesis, that here is a son. And he says, and she says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, my suffering. She understood something, that God opened her womb, not Rachel's. And as she is seeing herself being pregnant, I don't know how pregnancy works, but from what I hear, things go around and things change and everybody knows you're pregnant. And here she is going through the whole cycle and Rachel is not. And please understand, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Please understand what that means. Who do you think Jacob would go to by his will in the evening time to visit? Is Rachel. Most likely, Rachel runs away. And then maybe Leah. I don't know. But most likely, she would spend more time with Rachel than Leah. And yet, in that brief moment of interaction, she conceives. And Rachel is still there. You see what's going on here? In this whole dynamic, and Leah is sensing something. Leah is understanding the providence of God, that God saw her affliction. And she comes to become aware of that truth. I think she was encouraged that she was pregnant. I think she was not only encouraged, but she understood something, deep theological reality, that God is God who sees. And he says, and she says, the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Not affliction of general humanity, but my own. Let me put it this way. Do you realize that God sees your affliction? Not suffering of humanity as a whole, yes, but you right now, today, tonight, this moment. The deepest pain of your own heart. I don't know what it is. All the private information that you may not disclose to anyone. God knows your afflictions. God sees it. I love it that the scripture would use these verbs that puts attributes, senses to God. God doesn't have an eye to see, really, right? Doesn't have a physical eye, and yet he sees all things. And this God sees it. Sees your afflictions. But here is an attachment that she puts on at the end. He says this, end of verse 32. Because the Lord has looked upon my afflictions, and then she concludes, for now my husband will love me. You know, when I first read this, I actually cried. I became a Christian like 16, 15, 16, and I started reading Bible more seriously, 18-ish. And I remember I started Genesis, I just read, and I came to this text, and I looked at this woman, and I thought to myself, most sad woman. It's like Jacob is looking at Rachel, 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 and here she is in the corner. This is just my visualization. He's just looking at Jacob, hoping that he'll turn and look at me. Hoping that he would ever love me. Hoping that something would spark. Hoping that this man, this husband that I, to be my husband, will be good to me. And she thought, this son, see this son. And I think this is what it is. She's not saying, see this son. She's saying, Jacob, see this son. Look at this son. You see? All of her life, it's about Jacob trying to win this man's love. And she thought, I have it now. I love how God writes this narrative. There is, it's just quotes. It's just talk. It doesn't have story here. God speaks in such a magnificent way. He tells so much of the details just by what she says and how she names her child. Verse 32, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. Not only did the Lord see my afflictions, but the Lord actually heard that I am hated. She is now realizing, she's feeling that she's hated. It's not that Jacob loves Rachel more. Actually, I think he hates me. After years of living with this man, giving birth to a son, and thought he would love me, she realizes, no, he's not even going to love me. He hates me. You see the progression in her life? I don't know how many years have passed in between. At least a year, right? Because you give a birth, it's going to take another year to give a son, birth to another son. At least a year of her experience, you can see her thoughts moving forward in this text. She was hoping that, yeah, with Reuben, he's going to love me. And then this time, she realizes, he doesn't love me, he hates me. And the Lord heard it. And that he has given me a son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon, it really sounds like word heard or to hear. And she names him Simeon. She realizes something here. There's nothing attached to that. She doesn't say anything about her husband. She just kind of quietly says, he hates me. But the Lord hears me. But the Lord hears me. What's the difference between seeing and hearing? I think there's something about the hearing in that God hears. As if he hears our prayers. As Leah is coming to a place where he is speaking to God in one way or another, it's quite incredible that she is referring to God as the one who hears. As Hagar once said, he's the one who sees me and names a well Be'er Laharoi that way, the living one that he sees me. But here she is saying something about a special relationship she has with the Lord. And we can see that more clearly because she uses the word the Lord. The Lord sees my afflictions. The Lord hears. He heard that I am hated. I think this is these are the times where she begins to cry out to the Lord. One of the very few places where a woman who is quite often unrecognized in the society, God beautifully describes how this woman is growing in her prayers. In midst of her great affliction. I say great affliction because, let's be real, when marriage sucks, I'm sorry for this language, life sucks. It really is, isn't it? So much of human problems really comes down to marriage so often. My parents divorced. I've seen it from when I was little, how life can be if marriage just isn't working out. It's the most common human experience, and yet it is the very source of greatest human misery. And here, Leah is facing it every day of her life. Can you imagine that? Just wake up, and you're in marriage. You see, if your suffering is at work, when you come home, at least you get away from it. If your suffering is with your friends, just don't go see your friend. But marriage is different. And here, she is suffering. Verse 34, and she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi or Levi. Here she realizes something. There's no hope. I don't know how many years has passed, but she decided, she concluded, she came to a conclusion. You know what? You know what? It's not going to happen. He's not going to love me. I tried. This marriage thing is not going to work out. It's not the marriage that I dreamt of. He loves Rachel a little too much. Well, at least I have given him 3 sons. Now he cannot run away from me. Now he's kind of stuck with me. Now he's attached to me. He's joined with me. This is the word that's used about alliances. Two parties coming together, making a covenant. It's a word that's used when we are to be joined to God as well. That's the language here. Leah is saying, well, my husband, he may hate me. He may not love me. He may hate me, but he is attached to me. He cannot get anywhere. He cannot go away from me. He's stuck with me. For a person to come to this conclusion in their marriage, it's one of the lowest moments of our lives, of her life. Wouldn't you think so? I'm trying my best, let me put it this way, to describe to you the portrait that the scripture is giving to us in these mere verses. That is actually a dire and low moment on this woman's life. And you think this is not a big issue. This is a big issue, isn't it? Not a small thing, is it? It's a big marital issue. And here you see a woman who's suffering. And she is making that known by naming her children. How miserable that life is. That she wants to express it somehow. And the way she learned to express it is naming her children with their miseries. With her hopes and aspirations. That's where she is. Pitiful, pitiful situation. So she born 3 sons. And then verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son. And this is what she said. This time I will praise the Lord. This time, she says, she comes to a conclusion here that with the 4th son, she realizes something. She realizes her husband is really out of the picture now. She realizes something about life. She realizes something about suffering. She realizes something about her broken marriage. She realizes something about her experience right here. She realizes something. You know what it is? It is not about him. And it is not about her. It is not about this. It is not about these. Whatever you want to put on antecedent to these pronouns I've placed before you, you can say, that is my problem, this is my issue, those are my issues. She realizes something. After I don't know how many years, and I think scripture doesn't tell us those numbers for purpose. In midst of her suffering, in midst of her affliction and misery, in midst of her running hard to win love, and making a compromise and saying, at least he's joined to me. At least we have a covenant relationship. You don't mess with me. I don't mess with you. You know, that kind of marriage. After she comes to this brokenness of her life, she claims, finally, her conclusion is this. You know what? This time, I will pray. You know the word time here? What's fascinating about this? It's not a time as we measure with time. That's not the time here. It's a time of a pace, of a step. It's almost as if she's saying, this step now I'm taking with this child. This step in my life. The step I took forth here. She's saying, this time now, as there's a change in my heart, change in my life, and my conclusion and my mantra and my anthem is, not whether my husband will love me. Not whether God heard my cries and my sufferings and my afflictions. Not whether he'll be joined and attached to me. But her final mantra and anthem is this. I will praise the Lord. Her final conclusion of her life is I will worship God who sees me, who hears me, who is ever with me. That's our conclusion. There's a song. It's a secular song, but it's a song written by Leonard Cohen. I don't know if you know the name. He wrote a song called Hallelujah. You heard that song? It's become pretty popular. It's one of those songs that I love singing, even though I'm not a good singer. And it has this line that whenever I sing it, whenever I play it, that kind of draws me to reality of what Hallelujah would sound like. And I'm going to read the first two stanzas to kind of put a frame of reference to what we're getting here. And he's referring to David, King David, and he's suffering in first two verses. And this is the way the lyrics goes. Now I've heard there was a secret chord that David played, and he pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for the music, do you? It goes like this. The first, the fifth, the minor fall, and the major lift. The baffled king composing Hallelujah. And the chorus goes, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. And the second verse goes this, your faith was strong, talking to David, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing under roof, her beauty and the moonlight overthrew her. And then he says, she tied you to a kitchen table, she broke your throne, and she cut your hair, and from your lips she drew the Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. And one of the verses, he describes this Hallelujah as a broken Hallelujah. Let me explain it this way, why I'm referring to this song. It's a King David, and the imagery he's using is about Samson, his hair tied and cut down, and he loses his strength, his throne is broken. And here, he's showing David, the king of glory, is broken down in sin and misery and afflicted. His life is going into shambles, and his sons are killing each other. His daughter is raped, and life is just breaking in peace. And he's running away crying, and here he is writing a Hallelujah. He's regretting all the brokenness of his life, and he says, Hallelujah, you see. And he's singing this broken Hallelujah and saying, this is my song. And I think that's what's going on here. Leah is not saying Hallelujah because her life is going well, but in midst of her misery, she's singing Hallelujah because God sees and God hears and God is the one who's attached to her himself. It's because she saw, that there is the one who saw and heard and came in midst of sinners in broken misery and came and attached to us in all of his humanity and became one of us, afflicted with sin and died on the cross. And he sang a broken Hallelujah for the first time. That was the chord that pleased God. That when he cried, that final cry on the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died there as a sinner in misery, he was praising God and said, I will praise the Lord. Remember, the devil said, remember, all the people around mocked him and said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. You don't need to be afflicted. You don't have to go through the misery. You don't have to. But unlike Adam, unlike any other man, he hung upon that tree, praising God till the end, in midst of misery and brokenness. Let me put it this way. You know what greatest praise that we can bring to God? It's not praise when your life is going well. It's not praise when your life is so perfect. No, it's when your life is so broken, so miserable, so hopeless, it seems. And you get down on your knees and you say, Lord giveth and Lord taketh away. Praise the Lord. There is a certain category of misery and suffering and lament, that is a praise and worship to your King, who gave the same song, a same chord, and he calls us to sing that song back to him. To me, this is a great encouragement, because this is how your life is supposed to be. Your life is supposed to be full of suffering. Don't listen to the lie. Don't listen to this evangelical lie that you'll be happy when you come to Christ. No. You may be more miserable. You may be persecuted and hated and despised, but there is something, a joy unspeakable, that transcends all this brokenness of life. And here Leah demonstrates that for us, doesn't she? And her mantra was this: I will praise the Lord. You know, I think, this is what I really think, the reason why she named Judah that, and every time she feels bitter and doesn't want to praise God, he goes, Judah, come over here. Let me praise the Lord. Every time she feels miserable, she says, Judah, 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 and she's praising the Lord. There is something about that, because you will see the conflict here doesn't end. There's a Rachel side that goes on, and this gets even more crazy. Poor Jacob. But it is God's grace to you this evening, I think, that may our lives be filled with hallelujahs. Not because your life is going well. I hope it does. But even midst of suffering, let us praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, for you are truly an awesome God. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the power and the spirit to rejoice even in midst of our sufferings, in midst of our losses, in midst of our tears and our cries, in midst of our pain and anguish. Lord, we praise you. In midst of so much brokenness in our lives, Lord, we praise you. Lord, in midst of even dying on the cross, may we praise you, because our loving Savior, he praised you, and he has given you the greatest praise that we could never offer. And that spirit is at work in us in midst of our suffering. Lord, teach us to suffer well. Teach us to sing in midst of our suffering the praises and the glories of Christ, all that you have done. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for the finished work of Christ, all the ways he has fulfilled what we couldn't do, that we can truly find rest for our soul, even in midst of our suffering. And Lord, as we bring our offerings this evening, as a sign and token of our praise to you, wouldn't you take it, and wouldn't you be pleased with what little we bring, and use it, wouldn't you use it for your glory, that your church would be strengthened and edified, that you use it to expand your kingdom, that the lost may come, and in midst of their suffering, that they may bring you the praise that you deserve. So may the Lamb that which was slain, may he receive the reward of his sufferings. May your name be glorified. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll sing, we will rise to sing, Come, Thou Mighty King, as we close this evening.